What encouraging words those are, that despite anything and everything that's going on in this world, and there's quite a bit of it recently, that we can stand confidently on God's word and his redemption and proclaim that it is well with our soul. Thank you for bringing that truth and encouragement through song this morning. So I'm going to give an introduction before my introduction. So we have a little bit of a roadmap. We're in Acts chapter 10, if you want to go ahead and start finding your way there. But we're going to go from Acts to Abraham and then back to Acts through the sermon this morning. And we're going to see how God's plan for all of creation had its foundings in the beginning of his plan of redemption for his people. And there's some truth to that, and there's some depth to that as we understand God's love for us that's important, I think, to make that journey and that trip. We're also going to be looking at another trip of a specific amount of miles, about 38 and a half miles in this chapter 10. So there'll be two trips in one, so to speak. So I want to kind of give you a heads up, give you a framework for that, so that you don't think, where are we going? I'm not sure. So hang with me. I think God's word is powerful as we explore it this morning. So just so glad to have you guys here, and some folks I haven't met, but what a blessing it is to see folks I haven't met, but returning and just hugs and remembrance and love that's there. Just blesses my soul to see that. So glad to have you guys this morning. And glad to have folks on Facebook as we're continuing to reach out to folks there. When you can't be here, we want to make sure that resource is available. But so many of God's blessings are found in the presence of his people. So if you can be here, encourage you to do that. But in all these situations, God shows his truth. Philippians 4, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul, as he begins to conclude his letter to the Philippian church, confirms what they have received from God that had been labored over and prepared for by them and delivered to them, that it may be a template for them, a church that was mostly Gentile. When Paul first gets to Philippi, his normal plan was he went to the synagogue and met with the Jewish believers who followed Christ. But there weren't enough Jewish Christ-following men in Philippi to meet at the synagogue. So they met down by the river, and there was mainly a few women that were there, which was great because they were faithful in that, and they remained faithful through so much of that time. But the church didn't begin with the strength of Jewish believers. It began with these Gentiles. And we take that for granted, I think, when we see Christ, we see Jesus, and we know that he's died for the whole world, and his blood covers the sins of all who call on his name. But as we see here that Paul had acknowledged this labor that had come to that point, to our understanding, to their understanding of this, and what it means to be a Christ follower in the context of that non-Jewish culture. And so this was not always the case. So as we see this confirmation to the church at Philippi, we're going to go back to the beginning of that process of a shift of understanding of this Jewishness of Jesus, and to understand the worldwide implication of his love and sacrifice. So that's the context of the sermon today, where we're going to be. Let's pray, and then we'll get towards Acts chapter 10. Lord God, your word is true, and your word is sound. Lord, you revealed your truth from the beginning and laid upon layer upon layer of your truth. And Lord, as we continue to see the revelation of who you are and the depth of your love, Lord, may we not see that you are changing, but you are drawing us along towards yourself. So as we look through layers of Scripture. Lord, may we see a single glorifying truth that you are a God of righteousness and love who redeems and restores. Lord, may we find this in you this morning. May your Spirit be our guide as we continue through your Scripture and your Word. May your Word speak through me. And Lord, may your truth of your words impact all of our hearts. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going through Acts. We're seeing this pattern that's revealed us again and again through Scripture, that how God works in his people. And there's a particular pattern. We started out a couple weeks ago seeing that the first step in that is that God moves. God speaks. He intervenes in our path. We're going one direction, and he nudges us, sometimes uncomfortably, out of the path that we were headed and moves us in a different direction. And that when he does that, his people respond, because it's the Spirit of the living God who lives in us. It's his blood that has redeemed us and bought us. We are not our own. He has bought us with a price. So when our master says, go this way, we follow. His people respond. Last week we saw that there's trouble and pushback and hardship when we do that, because we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Yet we're in the world, but we're following God's path. Now we're cutting off course as the world's concerned, but praise God, he has a plan for us. So God moves, he calls, we respond. There's trouble and pushback. This week we're going to look at the persistence of his saints through that. And as we see that, I just want a quick recap of 9 chapters of Acts. You know, we have the day of Pentecost that comes, and they're gathered in the upper room, and who is it that's the main speaker there? It's Peter, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he proclaims Christ. We see miracles and more testimony from Peter by the power of the Holy Spirit in chapters 3 and 4. There's Ananias and Sapphira, and we see that, you slow down with my words a little bit, Ananias and Sapphira, right, who lie to the Holy Spirit, and we see the holiness of the Holy Spirit is confirmed in the church, and that in the deity that's there, and the power of that. We see persecution begin to grow, and in the midst of that, the ministry to the saints is they choose the 7 deacons, right? That because the apostles, like, we're getting too busy. This is like Moses in the wilderness. He's trying to lead the people and guide everything and put everything together and make the plan and speak to God and deal with every conflict that was happening in the people and give it to the in-laws, right? His father-in-law says, what are you doing? Set men in order to handle those things. And so we see in the deacons that men were set in order to handle the things of the church, that people were not being overlooked. And one of those was Stephen, who before the Sanhedrin gives testimony in one of the most powerful moments in Scripture, how he, in the midst of those paths of this world, he sees God's call and how drastically it separates, and he follows God, and he says, whatever happens to my body doesn't matter, because I see the heavens open up before me, and starts to preach and speak to those people. And their hearts were hard. He's stoned by the oversight of a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who were just introduced at this point. And this happens about a year after the Pentecost. And then the persecution continues for a while. The Christians are spread out in the general region right there to different places. We see one who's an Ethiopian eunuch who is given the word, but he's ethnically from Africa, but is a proselyte, which means he has converted to Judaism. He has adopted that and its customs. He has come under the law. And so as far as the Jews were concerned, he was a Jew. But he gets the word. He's reading Isaiah and receives that and takes it home with him. We see the conversion after that of Saul on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute the church. He was on his way to persecute those that were blaspheming the name of God in his mind, and he realizes on his way as Jesus interacts with him that he was the one blaspheming the name of God. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Jesus. So that's our first two interactions with Saul. But we come back to Peter in chapter 9 as he heals and performs miracles in his traveling around. See, after Saul was converted, he goes back to the church. There's some risk on his life, but there's a time of peace for the church, it says in chapter 9. And so the church had a chance to get its moorings in these new places and to continue to grow. And so Peter's traveling around at this time and strengthening the churches and confirming and teaching and they're growing there. He's in the process of this, ends up in the town of Joppa. It's a coastal town on the coast of Israel, about 38 miles south of another town, Caesarea. So we'll see that here shortly. But there are two big takeaways we see from these first nine chapters of Acts. The first one is the church is Jewish, right? It is in the context of Judaism. It is encapsulated by Judaism. We'll see more about that here in a little bit. But the other thing, the big takeaway from the first nine chapters of Acts, we're going to call him the secondary character because the primary character through the entire book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. But who is the one that the Holy Spirit is primarily using, or at least who are we following through the first nine chapters? The Holy Spirit is using Peter. And we see him in the foundational nature he has in the growth of the early church in the context of Judaism. And that's where we get to chapter 10. And in some ways, this is one of the most anticipated, profound, exciting, transformative, and overlooked sections of the New Testament. As I said, it's near the end from the beginning of Genesis to this point. It's the tracing of God's choosing his people, whittling down and separating them out. That changed with Jesus and his teachings, but they didn't realize it. It changed with the cross, but they didn't understand it. They continued this whittling down. This is the boundaries under which God operates inside of these walls. But in chapter 10, God makes no bones about it. He tears down those walls and introduces himself in a profound way to their entire world. It echoes, as we see, the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming there. But we're a little ahead of ourselves. So first, we see God's call in the life of Peter, which we're not surprised, but of a Gentile, a Roman, a soldier. Not too uncommon from the soldiers that nailed Christ to the cross. But this was a soldier named Cornelius. He was a centurion. He was a devout man, and he followed God. He believed God, but he was not a convert to Judaism. We'll see that as we continue through. Acts chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. We're going to do a fair amount of reading through the scripture this morning. It's profound, and when the word says it clearly, who am I to put my words instead? Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 1. At Caesarea there is a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what is known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision of an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one named Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who had spoken to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them who attended him. And having relayed everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we have Cornelius, who honored God, but again was not a convert to Judaism. It'll become more clear through the passages if you read through the rest of that. But we see here that he is a gentle Gentile. He's gentle. Though he's a commander of armies, a centurion was a commander of at least 100 men. The Italian cohort may have been quite a bit larger than that, but he had people under him. He had authority, he had boldness, he had strength. He didn't rise to that position because he was timid, but his heart was gentle. We see that he prayed continually to God, submitting God's desire into his own. We see that he had compassion on the poor and needy around him. I think we see people a lot of times who do a lot of good things and nice things, but they do it for ulterior motives, for whatever reason or not. But as this man does these things publicly, those that see his life privately honor him and respect him. He's not, doing one thing out in the world and living a different way. If there was hypocrisy in his life, they would have seen it. And if they would have seen it, would they have been trustworthy? Would they have been ones that he would say, you know what, let me tell you this crazy story I just had of God speaking to me and what how that impacted my heart and God's call on me. And let me tell you this, and he said to go do this, so can you go do this for me? Man, if I didn't trust somebody, I would just say, can you go to Joppa and bring this guy back? If I didn't trust somebody, I wouldn't tell you the whole story. I would tell you what you needed to know. He trusted them because they were trustworthy. They were trustworthy because he was a gentle person. We see God's hand already at work in the heart of this man. But he was a Gentile, and this plays a big role in the story we have. So I want to make sure that we see this from the beginning. It'll get laid out more plainly later in the passage, but I think we need to see this from the beginning. So depending on how strictly Jews followed the law, and I shouldn't say the law, depending how strictly Jews followed their interpretation of the law, they couldn't associate with or talk to, walk on the same side of the road as a Gentile because a Gentile was unclean. And their right standing before God insisted on their being clean. They couldn't enter God's presence unless they were ceremonially clean. And so Cornelius certainly would have known this. He was aware of this. He was worshiping God. He was exploring that. Whatever that connection was, he was aware of this. Yet God said, go do this. And he didn't say, but you know they're not going to come because they're Jewish and I'm not. Why would they come into my house, Lord? God says, go get them. He says, okay, go get them. So his faithfulness is impressive. Cornelius added the devotion faith. And so we see that as we get to Acts, the verse 9, we're going to read 9 through 21. We see that his people respond. We've already seen that Cornelius responds as God has and continues to work on his life to arrange this meeting that's about to happen. Verse 9 through 21. And the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, this is Caesarea, to Joppa. As they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who is called Peter, was lodging there. And Peter was pondering the vision. The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" So Peter's still grappling that. It's about a day and a half, 2 days walk from Caesarea to Joppa, if you're used to walking everywhere. Black Bear Diner in Sparks to the Costco in Carson City. There's some landmarks for us. I don't know if I'd get there in 2 days. I may give out halfway through. But for them, that distance was about a day and a half, 2 days journey. And that's real close to that distance. I spent probably too much time on a map trying to get the right spots to get the distance to those. Sometimes I get wrapped up in things. So Peter's on the roof to pray as they're making this journey. They've already gone past Washoe Lake. They're probably up over the hill. They're down into Carson Valley and starting to make their way through town on the way to Costco. Peter's on the roof to pray. And this sounds like a familiar, as we read this passage, it doesn't say, but it sounds familiar. I wrote in my notes in that, just in the scriptures, it reminds me of Daniel, right? And God said, or the king said that, you know, for 30 days, nobody prays to anybody but the king. And Daniel says, "I got to do what I've always done." And so he goes up in front of the window and faces Jerusalem and prays. It sounds, and because that was his pattern, that was his habit, that's what he did. He didn't change in defiance, he continued in faithfulness. And Peter's prayer on the roof seems a faithful prayer as I read it. It comes across that way. And Peter says how faithful he tries to be to God and has been to God. God shows him this wonderful southern barbecue coming down. You think of southern food, I mean, you got pork and crawfish and catfish and frog legs and all sorts of things, and none of those can you eat if you're Jewish, right? There's so much stuff on a southern diet that is non-kosher, but God shows all this thing, picnic blanket and all, coming down, and Peter says, I ain't gonna do that. He says, "I ain't never." Because he hadn't, because those were off limits. Those were outside of the bounds of what it took to be right before God. And God says, what God has made clean, do not call common. What? I don't understand. The sheet again, the whole spread. But I can't eat that. What God has called clean, do not call common. This happens three times. We see this pattern in Peter's life. And I think there's a tie in there, but I don't think that's the main point. The repetition seems more related to the frequency of the giving of the law, as I read and study through this, than it does in Peter's own personal history. Because if it's only Peter's own personal history, God is giving a small message. But what he does is so profound. This small message doesn't fit what he's about to do. If we see this in connection of the law, the Ten Commandments are given twice. They're given in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Sometimes we think of these as those boring books back there. I'm reading through Numbers right now. God does some amazing things in Numbers. It's not all just genealogies. Go back and take a look. We see the dietary laws, which Peter's referencing here, given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And through all of these books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see these walls, these separation of God's people from the surrounding nations, of what is good and acceptable as opposed to what is not. And we see them defined in these ways. There's sacred and there's profane. There's clean and there's unclean. There's what is holy and what is unholy. And we see this not only in the giving of the law, we see this through the prophets, especially in Ezekiel. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it as a standard that God has set for his people. It says, you will be my people and proclaim my name to all the nations. We'll see this in a moment, that they will be blessed through you. And they see that as that we need to hold these standards above all things, that we may attain them, that we may glorify God in the presence of his people. Yet they never could. They never could. They never could attain those standards that God had set for them. But there is one who did. And we see that in the life of Christ. And one would think that after generations and generations of a people who have strove and strove and strove to follow these laws that God had set forth, and when one was born among them who was able to do it, an accomplishment, they would exalt him and say, this is the one we have sought and sought after. But those very ones who were charged with extolling these virtues of the law and the righteousness of God did not lift up Christ, but to crucify him. The path that God had intended for his people, though it was planned from the beginning, ended up in the opposite direction that they would have desired. So we see this threefold distinction, the sacred and the profane, the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy, these three walls that surrounded the separation of the Jewish people from the nations of the world that they may proclaim God. And we see these three times where God says, I have broken down the wall. I've broken down the wall. I've broken down the wall. God here proclaims the fulfillment of the law, not the discarding of it, but to change their concept, to realize that the law isn't the container that he intends to bless the world in. It is the container that he intended to bring that blessing forward with, that the blessing was much larger than what it was brought in. And so the law reaches its fulfillment. It holds in trust that redemption in Christ. And when he has shown that redemption through his life and through his blood, we see here that the law has that point of its fulfillment, to point all people to the need for a Messiah. And by stating and confirming, establishing his word, what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter's got all sorts of stuff going through his head. There's a knock at the gate. And it probably jars Peter. Like, what's that? I hear some commotion now. He's shifting from that. Remember, he's still hungry. I think this hunger has a desire. I know. I think the hunger that he had, as we saw in the beginning, was God's intent on his life to acknowledge the need and desire for God. So, just as Peter's waking from this thought that's swirling in his head with this knock at his gate, the reality of these things are likely coming to his mind. So there's this knock. Instead of nudge Peter out of his head-spinning contemplation, God says, the visitors are for you. Go with them. It reminds me that I've seen some movies, and it's like, you know, it's for you. You know, somebody just says that at random, like, what's for me? Like in The Matrix. You know, of this premonition of you know, like, what are you talking about? And then the thing happens. God was there ahead. He was moving Peter just as he was moving Cornelius and the servants to meet at this place at the same time. Because if God hadn't spoken directly to Peter, I don't think he yet would have let them in the house, much less go with them. So God says, this is it. This is what I'm talking about. And so he goes down, he meets them, and And so as we saw last week in Saul's life turned upside down, that the what he thought he was being jealous for, what he thought he was protecting, he was actually persecuting, and his entire world turned upside down. It took him 14 years from that point to where he started his missionary journeys. It takes time to process these things, to deal with those things. And so Peter was in the very first stages of dealing with these things. So he's coming to grips with this. Let me read now. I said we're going to go all the way back to Abraham. Right, because God's people are his covenant people. This law that they were under was this covenant law. It was because they were chosen, because they were separated out. Let me go back to that moment in time where God called out and separated them, began the words of his promise, and let's read those and see how they relate. This is out of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you." See, from the very beginning, separate yourself out. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and dishonor those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So they saw this context of in Abraham. How can they be blessed unless they come under this covenant of Abraham? And that was the context they saw. And this right here in Acts chapter 10 is the first unmistakable word from God that they're reading, that their understanding of that, what that meant to be blessed in Abraham, was wrong. As we look back through God's complete revelation through the rest of the book, right? If you've got your Bible open right here, everything on the left could seem to indicate, if you're coming through there, that we're blessed in Abraham. We have to be under that covenant to be blessed by God. But from this point forward, we see and have revealed to us that God's intended blessing is outside and beyond that, to all nations of the earth through Christ, not through the sacrificial system, not through obedience to the law, because there's a lot of pages on the left, are there not? In none of those, outside of Christ, was anybody able to follow the law. I've got news for you. You aren't either. You can't become holy and righteous before God on your own. And so that is the message of the cross. That is the message of the gospel and of redemption. So believers at that time still sought to separate themselves out from the Gentiles, to separate themselves out as unclean from the clean. As though it were their history, their efforts, or their lineage that would make them acceptable to God. But that was not quite true. In the next section of Acts, we see that his Cornelius's servants give a brief recap of what Cornelius had told them, what they were to do, and Peter says, "God said to go. So, I don't know what that's going to look like, but I'm going to go." And so, you know, 2 days, day and a half there, day and a half, 2 days back, Peter has time to consider and think about that. And you've got Cornelius, who's sitting there for 4 days. He's thinking, wow, God said, go to this city. Find this man. He's got something to tell you. I want other people to hear. I want other people to know what God's word for us is, because God's always given his word to his people. Now he wants to give his word to us. I'm not going to keep this to myself. Cornelius, even in that state, even before his salvation, even before the Holy Spirit comes, was an evangelist at heart and wanted to share God's love and God's word to other people. He brought his friends and his family, and his house was full of people, and they were there waiting, probably had a buffet. I was curious a little bit as to whether it was a kosher buffet or not, but it would be pretty hard to have a kosher buffet in an unclean house, so I'm not sure if he tried or not. Maybe it was outside. But regardless, he was there prepared because of the faith that Peter would be obedient. So Peter doesn't go by himself, though. Make sure we get this covered before we're going to be in verse 28 in just a moment. Peter doesn't go by himself. He goes with six other believers. Okay. We see in the Jewish law that to establish a fact, you need the testimony of two or three witnesses. Peter's like, I'm about to go call clean what God has called clean, but everybody else is calling unclean. I need backup. Right? I need witnesses. I need people to confirm what God has done. If I'm going to bring two, let's bring three. Let's bring six. I don't know if Peter was saying, I need you all with me, or they said, hey, I want to come be a part of this. I don't know, but six people go with Peter to be witnesses and to confirm what God was going to do. And so we get there, he goes in, they introduce themselves, they're talking, and Peter again asks the same question he asked his servants. He says, why did you send for me? He wanted to hear it from Cornelius himself. And so Cornelius began to explain that. We'll be in verse 28. Peter said, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or visit with anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me, he asked Cornelius there. And so Peter knew it would cause trouble. He spent 2 days thinking about all the trouble that he was fixing to get into, which is probably not too uncommon ground for Peter. I tend to think he'd calmed down a little bit in his later years and was not quite so impetuous, but maybe he was thought was, well, here I go again, and I'm going to stir up some trouble. But he knew that the trouble it was going to cause. And so if he was wrong, right, just so we understand Peter's mind here, if he's wrong, this is one of the preeminent apostles of Jesus. This is, you know, him and John probably the two leaders of this way, of the Christian faith. And you've got the rest of Judaism looking on them, and many of whom were looking for opportunities to tear them down. If he was wrong, and this wasn't God, and he would say, ah, look at me, I'm a Christian, ah, forget your laws, it would have torn down every church that was there. That word would have spread around. And do you believe what these Christians are doing? In fact, that accusation comes regardless. But Peter needed to know he was standing on God's truth and God's word, his movement that was he was doing. And so he spent 2 days being certain of that. And that's why he asked his servants, Cornelius' servants, witness one, and Cornelius himself, the same question. Two witnesses. They both have confirmed that this is what God has said. So we see, even in this, the points to the law. Obedience to God is often this way, though, as we look at Peter, as he sees all the reasons why not, but the one reason why he should is because God said so. We see a mountain of reasons. We see a chorus of advisors. We see impossible situations. All these might stand between you and your obedience and what God has called you to do. But will you stand firm? Why are all these things together? Why are all these reasons together? What is the counsel of a dozen people compared to the word of wisdom from the God of all creation? See his word as paramount. If God says, go, then go. And Peter went. He went with these witnesses. We're in verse 33. After Cornelius' answer, recapping what had happened, he said, "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." I read that particular verse. We're going to get back to that in a moment. But I want you to see right now that they are all ready to hear and receive the word of the Lord. There is expectation of that, that God says, "My word is going to come," and they expected to hear it. Expect to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 34 and 35. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him does what is right and acceptable to him.'" And then down to 39. "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in this country of the Jews," Peter speaking of himself and the apostles, "that they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to those of us chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name." We see this speech in relation to his speech at Pentecost. We see God impelling him, imploring him, moving him to that point where he proclaims God's redemption, but this time not to a people that were separated out or separated to God, but to a people that were separated away from God. The people there were familiar with that Jewish belief, familiar with the law, familiar with the events surrounding Jesus' life even. But Peter proclaimed that this very Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise for redemption, that all scripture pointed to him, and that they were able to be acceptable to God through Jesus, not through the covenant of Abraham. What a profound shift. We say preaching can be dangerous. We can start to think that our own words make the difference. If I connect my points well enough, people will respond. If I'm clever enough, they'll appreciate it. If I tell a funny joke, they'll laugh, and that'll make me feel better. What does that do? Anybody can do that. We see people all over the world with all sorts of ideas doing those things. But what is preaching? It's taking the word of God and sharing it with those who need to hear it. And if Peter thought that what he had to say was important, God availed him of that misconception, because he didn't get to his closing. He didn't get to his invitation. He didn't finish his 3 points in his sermon to make everything tie together. He's in the middle of saying how great God is and that he has come to redeem you. And before he's even done speaking, before he's done finishing saying what he's saying, we see in chapter 44, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard, and all the believers were amazed, because the among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they asked him to remain for some days." What does it do good to bring our righteousness to God? Do you know what happened at Jesus' birth? The holiness of God entered the unholiness of humanity. Do you know what happened at his death? The sacredness of God. The veil of the temple was torn, right? At his death, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from outside of that, that was torn. God tore that separation between the sacredness of God and the profanity of man. And do you know what happened in Cornelius' house? The cleaning power of the gospel was poured out on the uncleanliness of the Gentiles. We see this completion of God tearing down these three walls of separation. No longer is there Jew and Gentile, as we see poured out in Scripture later, but there is in Christ and there is not in Christ. We have no other place to find our righteousness and our holiness. We have no other place to stand before a holy and righteous God but in the blood and redemption of Jesus. This third wall of separation is torn down. There are now only these two options. In this moment, the Abrahamic covenant found its fulfillment. All nations have access through the holiness of God, to the holiness of God, through the righteousness of Christ. So it is the patience and perseverance of God's promise to Abraham so many years ago that found its fulfillment. We see the perseverance of Peter to continue to go into this house of Cornelius. But how patient God has been with his word and his truth and his love and his redemption. And at this very moment, he says, I can't wait for Peter. Get out of my way, Peter. You've done what I've asked you to do. You were faithful. And he pours out his spirit in the midst of that. Such anticipation, such love and compassion from the heart of God. May we have the courage and perseverance in our faith to say yes. And back to that verse I was talking about. When Cornelius said that it was his kindness of Peter to come and share God's word. May we have the courage to show that kindness. To go into uncomfortable situations and show God's word with those that are ready to hear. Not everyone will send a message to us like Cornelius did to request that you share. Most people won't. When most people are ready for the gospel, they're not going to say, you know, I need Jesus. Can you come tell me about that? I had that situation not too long ago, actually. And that's a blessing when that happens. But most of the time, people don't do that. What they do is they act up. They're hurtful. They're hurting. They are adversarial. But do we look past those things to see the kindness of the gospel that's available to them, that God has put us in that place to say yes? Our hearts should break. God shows no partiality, but we do. In calling all people to himself, it is God's kindness that drew all people to repentance. But why do we withhold our kindness? Start in prayer. Be ready to respond. Your pondering could be, and might likely be, God's long-awaited deliverance. When we see those times, am I to speak to that person? Does God have something for me to give? Broken souls wait for your kindness. And so we return, we wrap up where we started in Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And we see this from the other side. We see this from God's redemption that he has given us and that he desires us to show to those people around that we have labored in those things, in our faithfulness in Christ, that we can present that as an offering to God, to these people who need redemption. And that when we practice these things in life, we aren't earning our salvation. we are opening doors to the gospel. What joy it is to be part of God's redemptive plan for another sinner saved by grace. We all have part in that, each of a different role. But only when we persist in our calling, as Peter and Cornelius did, do we see the greatest fruits revealed through us. Persist in that call. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the redemption that you've given us, the kindness that you have shown us. Lord, I pray that you give us your heart for the lost. I pray that you open our eyes to the opportunities around us to share your love, to share your gospel. Lord, may we live our lives in a way that honors you, not to earn a thing, but to honor the one who's earned it for us. Lord, open opportunities for us, open moments for us, give us those around with whom we can share, and Lord, give us prepared hearts, give us perseverance in the difficult times. Lord, for your fruit is close at hand. Lord, may we be a part of that. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.